I guess it was decided that this week it wasn't necessary for those who are teachers on the faculty to have an introduction all the time, and probably that's good. Maybe you'll recognize this a little bit better without the introductions. When we were talking about this series, you should have listened in on some of the discussion that we had in our division among the members of the faculty, not just those who are participating in the series, but also some who are not participating this time. Some said, we need a title for this series. Mr. Smith said, why don't we call it A Whale of a Story? Dr. Milheim was a little more refined. He says, let's just call it A Whale of a Series. Others said, no, it's not a title that we need. We need some atmosphere. So I remember Mr. Lytle saying, let's serve fish sandwiches every day. Or at least fish sticks. Dr. Arp had a better idea. He thought we ought to open a bunch of cans of sardines and put them all around the building. Mr. Schlegel, in case you didn't know it, loves music. And he said, let's pipe in some of the sounds of the sea. That'll give us some atmosphere. Maybe even have the sounds of a howling storm. That should help a little bit. Dr. Emmert thought, with his artistic bent, you know, he thought that we ought to erect a huge fish backstage here. And each day, as each speaker was introduced, he could walk out of the mouth of the fish. Well, I brought all of these ideas home to my little 7-year-old son, and I asked him, David, do you have any suggestions? And I explained that I would be speaking on chapter 2, including verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, Dad, I got it. I got just the thing. This will give you the atmosphere you need. And so there we have our atmosphere for our series. Oh, boy. Well, it's been fun. But I hope beyond being fun, I hope that you have a heart that is beginning to churn over some of the truth that is found in this great book. One major theme that has been surfacing during the opening 2 messages of this series has been, of course, the theme of God's sovereignty. Let me rehearse with you just a little bit some of where we have been and where we are yet to go with respect to this theme of God's sovereignty. We noted in chapter 1 that God commissioned his servant Jonah for a particular ministry. We saw that in chapter 1, the first 2 verses. And God has the right to do that. He has the right to appoint any one of us to anything, anywhere that he wishes. Like the songwriter has put, it's not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go, for who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far I know. Secondly, we've noticed God's sovereignty in his commanding of the great wind. In chapter 1, verse 4, he stirred up the sea with that wind. And incidentally, the wind obeyed. Did exactly what God told it to do. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we saw that God controlled the lots that were cast, and through those lots put the finger on Jonah as the one who was responsible for the dilemma that that little vessel was in out there on the Mediterranean Sea. And he used it to start Jonah on the road back to the place of obedience. He was far from it yet, but it was a starting point. We saw in the 4th place that he cast Jonah into the sea. You say, now wait a minute, he cast Jonah into the sea? I thought the sailors cast Jonah into the sea. Well, if you have been reading ahead in the book and you notice the language of chapter 2, verse 3, you'll notice what Jonah says to the Lord. You cast me into the deep. And that's one of the important lessons of God's sovereignty. God often will use intermediate agency to accomplish His work. But in the final analysis, it is He who is doing that work, even though it comes through other people or circumstances. In the fifth place, we notice God's sovereignty displayed in that He calmed the sea. After, of course, Jonah was in it. And He did it in a manner that caused the sailors to fear Him. What all is wrapped up in that, we can't be absolutely sure. But it produced a certain kind of fear of Jehovah, who had the ability to command the sea and it would obey. And it did, just as did the wind earlier. Now today, we're going to add to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, because we notice in the section before us, beginning at verse 17 of chapter 1, and going all the way through chapter 2, that God commissioned a great fish. It does not really say that God created a fish for this purpose. That word prepared does not mean created. It means He appointed. He told this fish over here, probably having a name for it. If He knows the names of all the stars, He probably has a name for all the fishes too. And He says to Joe Fish over here, you go there. Okay? He wants him to be on hand at the right time in the right place to swallow Jonah. And the fish obeyed him. We're going to notice also today that through that fish, God conveyed Jonah to the place where He wanted him to be, to the dry land. Jonah didn't even need a ticket to get there. He needed a ticket to flee to Tarshish. But he didn't need one to get back to where God wanted him to be. And once again, the fish obeys him. And then on through the balance of this book, we're going to see other evidences of God's sovereignty. He conferred on Jonah a second chance in chapter 3. We're going to see that He cared for the wicked in that chapter. He also checked His judgment against the wicked Ninevites toward the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, we're going to see that He caused a plant to grow up to shelter Jonah. We're also going to notice that He chose a worm to destroy that plant. And finally, at the end of that chapter, we'll see that He called forth an east wind to beat upon Jonah and to afflict him, to help Jonah learn another part of the lesson that he hadn't fully learned, even through the fish experience. God's sovereignty is all through this book of Jonah. And interestingly, everything and everyone responded in this book of Jonah to the directive of God, except the prophet. Nothing disobeyed God except Jonah. The one person who should have known more of God and been more obedient to God was the one person who turned out to be a reluctant prophet. You know, there's a certain sense in which I think those of us who have the unique privilege of sitting under the Word of God in a Bible college are much like Jonah, in the sense that we have a unique opportunity. How do we handle it? Do we respond obediently? Or, like Jonah, are we reluctant prophets, having to be pushed into what God wants us to do, rather than following willingly? When God delivered Jonah from the sea and from the belly of the great fish, He knew full well that this prophet still had much to learn about the heart of God. He has mercy on the reluctant prophet long before Jonah has mercy on the people of Nineveh. God's sovereignty in this book includes allowing Jonah to run away from God, to flee to Tarshish. And God's sovereignty allows us at times to do things that are not consistent with what He has revealed in His Word. God allowed Jonah to go so far, but no further. There came a point where God stepped in and intervened and did what was necessary to bring the reluctant prophet around. Then He disciplined. And God may let us have our own way for a time, but we must remember that we will always have to bear consequences of having our own way. I remember that verse in Psalm 106, verse 15, when the psalmist writes concerning Israel that God gave them their request because they insisted upon having it. But He sent leanness to their soul. Be careful what you insist upon having, because God may just give it to you. And you may not be too pleased with the implications of it once you get it. So God let Jonah run up to a point, and then He started moving in on him. Chapter 1 gives us a picture of Jonah protesting and God disciplining. Chapter 2 finds Jonah praying and God delivering. Chapter 3 will show us Jonah preaching and God pardoning. In chapter 4, to use the word that Dr. Milheim suggested yesterday, finds Jonah pouting and God rebuking. Now, the structure before us today is something like a sandwich. There are two slices of bread, top and bottom, and a lot of good stuff in between. I know that what most people are looking for is the stuff that's in between. The bread part is not too important, unless you're studying the Word of God. Then the bread is also very important. In chapter 1, verse 17, the last verse of that chapter, God is acting. And again, He is seen acting in the last verse of chapter 2 to bring Jonah spiritually back to the place where He could use him. And the 9 verses in the middle are describing, largely in poetic form, Jonah's experience in God's sea of discipline. It's couched, of course, in the form of a prayer, and reveals at least a partial return of the disobedient prophet to a place of submission to a sovereign God. In verse 17 of that first chapter, which happens to be the first verse of chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible has 11 verses in chapter 2, and I think it's appropriate that we have used the Hebrew division for our chapel series this week. This verse makes it quite clear that God appointed a particular fish to be His agent of getting Jonah where He wanted him to be, both spiritually and physically. We can't really identify what this creature is. I know that it's generally thought that it was a whale, and that's largely because of the English version of Matthew 12:40. Where Christ was talking about the sign of the prophet Jonah, as the prophet was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, our English translation renders it. But the Greek word and the Hebrew word both are not so specific, and the words really are references to sea creatures, without being specific what kind they are. For many years, it was argued by the critics of the Bible that this was an impossibility because whales don't have throats large enough to swallow a human being. Well, subsequent studies have proven that there are varieties of whales that do have throats large enough. And furthermore, some of those have been sighted in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. So it's not impossible. Others have suggested it may have been a shark, perhaps what's called the sea dog, because they have found a shark in which they found a whole horse. And if a whole horse could get into a shark, I guess a man could too. You know, some of these creatures grow to be 50 to 60 feet long. It's a pretty good-sized fish to be swallowed up into. So the critics really don't have any leg to stand upon when they start attacking the Bible on this particular issue. But I'm reminded that Mr. Lytle told us that we're not to major upon the fish, because that's not really the primary purpose of the book, is to teach us something about God. The record says that Jonah was in the stomach of this creature for 3 days and three nights here in verse 17. Now, does this mean 72 hours? Perhaps. But actually, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, had an expression, day and night, to refer to any 24-hour period or portion thereof. There's an expression in Spanish that I have heard. I don't remember all the details of this because it's been over 30 years since I had Spanish. But it's called ocho días. It really literally means 8 days. Well, it's an expression, an idiom, a figure of speech. And this is the way the Jews often use this expression. So the 3 days and three nights could be a reference to any period of time from, say, roughly 25 to 72 hours. We don't know specifically how long. The time factor is not really the significant point. Whatever the time factor, it was long enough for Jonah, ordinarily, apart from the sovereign intervention of God, to have died in those circumstances. It was not until he was lodged there in the stomach of this unexpected submarine that he finally cried out to the Lord. Up to this point, he had nothing to say to God. Remember, he was attempting to escape from God. You know, when we run from what the Lord wants us to do, we're not too interested in talking to him. It's too embarrassing. It's too awkward to be talking to him if we're trying to run from him. Jonah didn't seem to really be afraid to die. Had he not said in chapter 1 to the sailors, "Toss me into the sea, and the storm will be calm for you." In chapter 4, verse 8, we're going to see that he wishes to die. Doesn't seem that Jonah is really afraid to die. What really turned him around then in this particular situation? Well, without attempting to be dogmatic, because I don't know that we can be in this situation, let me suggest a possibility. The possibility that the fact God had kept him alive for whatever period of time that was in the stomach of that sea creature caused Jonah to become increasingly aware that God was indeed planning to deliver him in some way. He didn't know exactly how, but I think he expected that he would have died before then. The reality of what was around him was inescapable, and he was still alive. God was not going to yet release his reluctant prophet from the original commission. I suspect Jonah was beginning to realize that fact, and that was part of the backdrop for why he utters what he does from the stomach of this creature. As we come to the prayer itself, verses 2 through 9, it doesn't seem to me that the precise words of verses 2 through 9, and that these alone, are what Jonah prayed. Rather, these verses provide a carefully designed summary of the kinds of things Jonah prayed while inside that sea creature. They were probably written in this form after he was delivered from the experience in the fish and had recuperated enough from that experience to be able to write something down. In fact, it may have been even after his experience preaching to Nineveh and his experience with the plant and the east wind following his preaching to Nineveh. One of the primary reasons for this view is that these verses are more of a psalm celebrating deliverance than they are a petition asking God for deliverance. Now, Jonah no doubt uttered petition for deliverance while he was there in the fish, but this is masked in the form in which this prayer is given to us in the pages of Scripture. I think if we were under stress of the kind that he was, We're not thinking particularly about writing poetry. I think our cries would be coming out in bursts, in exclamations, because of the tremendous ordeal through which he was going. Now I want to look at this prayer from four vantage points, the four emphases that I see in this particular psalm. First of all, is the emphasis that the prophet is in sore distress. Verses 2 and 3, he says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. In verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Incidentally, notice they're your billows, your waves. They belong to the Lord, the sovereign God. In verse 4, I have been cast out of your sight. In verse 5, the waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. In the first part of verse 7, my soul fainted within me. Hey, this is a picture of sore distress. Did you ever find yourself in sore distress? Oh, I'm sure it wasn't in the stomach of a fish. But your distress may have been just as real to you as the distress of this prophet. I know where some of you are, because some of you have shared some of the burdens that you carry. Some of you have distress of unsaved loved ones, and your heart cries out to God for their deliverance from their lost condition. Some of you are going through tremendous pressure because of family burdens back home. Situations that seem to be totally beyond resolution. And your heart is in sore distress. It's difficult for you even sometimes to concentrate on your studies and to sustain meaningful relationships with other people because of the terrible turmoil that goes on within. I know some of you are going through that. And I think you can identify with the distress of a prophet who is in these kinds of circumstances, though yours are of a different type. They're just as real to you as his distress was to him. The second emphasis of this psalm is that the prophet remembers the Lord. Look at verse 7. My soul faded within me. I remembered the Lord. Again in verse 4, the last part of the verse, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. In the midst of this terrible distress, Jonah began to remember. He recognized God was continuing to keep him alive in a very unlikely place. All he had to do was to think. And his mind began to reflect back over things that he previously knew. He remembered. Do you remember the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son? Off there in the far country, finally, desiring to eat the husks that were being fed to the swine because he was so hungry. And he began to remember. Back home, even the servants have enough to eat. What am I doing here? I think I'll go back and see if Dad will let me back again. But it started with remembering. God told Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beware when you enter the land, lest you forget that I'm the one who brought you here, that I provided all of these good things for you. Now, there are some things in life that we ought to forget, but there are also some things that we ought to remember. And the things that we ought to remember relate to the God of this book and to the book which he has given to us. And may I suggest that that is one of the strongest arguments for tucking the Word of God away in your heart, for reading it faithfully, Because though you may not need a particular portion right now, at this moment, you do not know what the future will hold and where and when God may bring something back to your memory that will help you in a particular instance in your life. The Word of God will help us to remember the Lord. Jonah did. The third emphasis of his prayer. The prophet cries out to the Lord. In verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Out of Sheol, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Verse 7, the last part of the verse, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Do you cry out to God? Oh, yes, I pray, you say. No, I didn't ask you if you prayed. I asked you, do you cry out to God? You know, there are times when we cannot even put into, shall I say, good English sentences, the feelings, the struggle that's going on within our heart. And all we can do is blurt out little phrases, sometimes maybe just a word, help! And when it comes from a heart that recognizes the true source of that help, God hears. He always hears the heart of those who cry out to Him. Israel, time after time after time, went back on the Lord, turned away from what they had committed themselves to do. God punished them, He disciplined, and then they would cry out to Him, and He would send a deliverer. Remember the book of Judges? Over and over again, that theme is repeated there, isn't it? Have you ever found yourself with the tears uncontrollably coursing down your cheeks, not being able to utter a word because of the depth of feeling over the distress that you felt yourself in? It's then that we remember the Lord. And we utter the cry, maybe an inaudible cry, but nevertheless the cry of a heart that recognizes that He's the true source of our help. The fourth emphasis of this prayer, of this psalm that I find, is that the Lord hears and the Lord answers. I cried out to the Lord, verse 2, because of my affliction, and He answered me. Again, verse 6. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The Lord hears, and the Lord answers. Do you believe that? When you're going through the distress and you have not experienced the deliverance yet, it's not always easy to believe that. It's easy to believe when the distress is over with, the problem is resolved, and everything is now comfortable once again. Then it's easy to believe. The hard time is during the distress. It takes the eye of faith to do that, doesn't it? It's not something that comes naturally. The final two verses of this psalm are an expression of the prophet's gratitude. He notes in verse 8 that the idolaters, by that practice of idolatry, have forsaken the true source of mercy, that is God Himself. And the expression of His mercy, which He could shower upon them, if they really would truly turn to Him. In contrast, Jonah has come to know the God of all mercy, and to recognize that He alone is deserving of our worship. And the worship referred to in this context is a worship of thanksgiving and obedience. The act of giving thanks is an act of worship. And the act of obedience is an act of worship. I don't know if you've thought about it that way before. Apparently, Jonah makes a vow while in the stomach of this sea creature, a vow to the Lord that upon being delivered, he will offer the sacrifices that are due him. the sacrifice of thanksgiving and the sacrifice of obedience. To conclude the psalm, Jonah utters a most important truth. Salvation. And I think the word is a broad sense here. Deliverance of any kind. Whether it be from the stomach of a fish, whether it be from the present distress you are in, whether it be deliverance of a lost soul in salvation, deliverance of any kind comes from Jehovah. God may, and He often does, use intermediate means to bring it to pass, but ultimately, it comes from Him. Because of this timeless principle, we must learn to look to Him. There was another prophet in the Old Testament who was led of God the Spirit to pen some very significant words. It was Jeremiah in chapter 29 of his prophecy, verse 13. God is speaking really to the prophet. He's recording what God has said. God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." May I repeat a question that I asked of my students in Theology 1 last semester? Are you seeking? Are you searching? God's promise is here. He will be found of those who truly seek Him. Jonah did, and so can you. Our Heavenly Father, we do not always understand why You take us through some of the experiences of life that You bring our way. There are times when we doubt. There are times when we question. There are times when we complain because we do not understand. But Father, teach us, we pray, through all the distresses of life that come our way, to remember our God, who You are, what You are like, and how You deal with Your own. And to lift our cry to You as the true source of help and deliverance, remembering that salvation always comes from the Lord. Minister to our particular, our personal needs today. Through the truth of Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.